Acts chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 13. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as the fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." This far the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. God, we give you thanks for this word, and we pray that as your Spirit gave your apostles utterance, that your Spirit would give me utterance as well as I speak your word. We pray, God, that as men heard, men and women heard and believed the gospel that was preached to them, we pray, Lord, that each one of us here would hear and believe the word that you give to us, that we might be saved in Christ, that we might grow up in Christ, that we might be kept in Christ. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen. The disciples took Jesus' promise seriously to wait in Jerusalem. It was just 10 days previously that they had seen Christ taken up into heaven, and that they had been gently and mildly rebuked by two angels who appeared to them to say, "Stop looking, you have work to do." The work they had to do was to wait, but in those 10 days from the ascension to the time the Spirit came, their work consisted of praying and waiting. They were gathered together, the text tells us in verse 1, in one place, waiting for God to send His Spirit, not knowing exactly when that would come. They weren't told at what day it would be, but that God would send His Spirit, that Christ would be present with them by His Spirit. As they wait there, they will receive the signs of the Spirit and word and fire in verses 2 and 3. We'll look at that in a moment. The word of the Spirit will be a testimony not just to them but to those around them in verses 4 and 11. And in verses, again, 5 to 13, you'll see what kind of response people gave to this initial outpouring of the Spirit, to this initial proclamation of the mighty deeds of God given to men. They're together in one place. We're not told exactly where. Some would argue that it's the upper room that they had the Last Supper in, and that's possible. Others would say that it was the temple, that they were gathered in one of the rooms or one of the porticos, one of the houses in the temple, that would allow the crowd to be there and the crowd to hear. It's, in one sense, immaterial. We know that they were together and that they were praying in one place together, waiting for God to keep His promise. The time is significant here because it's Pentecost. Pentecost is literally 50. It's from the Greek Pentecostus. It means the 50th day. The 50th day from what? The 50th day after the Passover Sabbath. It's only been 50 days since they saw Christ crucified. Only 50 days since they were just shattered men and women, not knowing whether they had any future or hope left at all. But in those 50 days, they've spent time with Christ. They've seen not just the crucifixion of Christ, they've seen the resurrection of Christ. They've seen the resurrected Christ. They have touched Him. They have heard Him. They have spoken with Him. He's appeared to them and made Himself clear. He's begun to open their minds to the Scriptures, to how to understand the Old Testament, to read it, looking for Christ, looking for the promises of God to be fulfilled in Christ. And as Jesus leaves them, He gives them one more promise. Wait a few days, and you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, why is Pentecost significant for this? Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks. It happens 50 days after the Passover. It's known as the First Fruits Offering. It happens around one of the harvest times, And it was commanded that they bring the first fruits of their harvest to the temple as an offering to God. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days after, to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. It's a sense of recognizing that this is what God has given to us, and we owe Him our thanksgiving. We owe Him our trust and hope in this. It also became known as the Feast of Weeks, because it would happen 7 weeks in a day after the Passover. But again, that's what Pentecost was. That's what the Feast of Weeks was. It was commanded by God to be kept by the Jews as a time of thanksgiving. But why would God send His Spirit here now? Calvin argues there's a practical reason. It's because there were great numbers of people who would witness this and would take it back to their own homes. God doesn't work in a vacuum. God makes His work very apparent sometimes. Men from all over the empire had heard about Christ and had seen what had happened because they were there for the Passover. Likewise, some had stayed on, but others had come in. And the second great act of God's work, the coming of the Holy Spirit, would be seen and witnessed by many as well. People were there, perhaps not just because it was the Pentecost, but perhaps because they had a particular messianic expectation. Henry and others argue that many would have understood the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel 9:24 to be fulfilled at this time. And so they argue that there would have been some there waiting for the coming of the kingdom. Well, were they right? I think so. Because what would they see but God pouring out His Spirit and the kingdom being made known and proclaimed in new power? There's a theological reason for this to happen now too. There's a symmetry between Passover and Pentecost and the crucifixion of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Passover, you see the Lamb who was slain that brings about redemption for the people. In Pentecost, you see the prosperity that God gives His people being recognized as they bring the first fruits of their life to Him, of their work to Him. And in addition, the Jews at that time believed that the law was given 50 days after Passover. I'm not so sure how accurate that is, but that seems to be what their expectation was. Well, move that up now a few hundred years to this time that we're looking at today. What's the Passover foretell, really, but the crucifixion of Christ? What does the redemption by the blood of the slain lamb figure, but the redemption and the forgiveness of sins that we have in the death of Christ and by the blood of Christ? And if Pentecost was a recognition by the people of God's prosperity, of God's keeping of them, if that Feast of Weeks was for that, what significance is there to the Holy Spirit coming in Pentecost? Well, if the people were to give the first fruits of their harvest to God, the Scripture also tells us the Spirit is given as the first fruits of our inheritance. The Jews gave to God in Pentecost. Now God gives to His people on Pentecost the first fruits of His salvation for them. And if Pentecost at the Feast of Weeks was a harvest festival in which people recognized the way that God had taken care of them, it's not too far to understand the coming of the Holy Spirit as the beginnings of God's harvest of His people. Peter would preach, and 3,000 would be saved that day. The first sermon, the first Christian sermon given, and God gathers His people in. It doesn't matter so much where they were, except that they were in Jerusalem. And the time is significant, because God doesn't work in a vacuum. God sets up things to happen when He chooses them to happen. And for an effect here. But the effect is not just special effects. It helps solidify in people's minds who He is and what He does. That there's a cycle of work that He's completed and is maintaining. And it begins with the resurrection of Christ. And it is continued in the sending of His Spirit to continue that work of not resurrecting Christ, but of proclaiming the resurrected Christ. Now, the men are gathered, the signs, the Spirit comes in two forms, word and fire. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, the words for spirit, wind, and breath in Greek and Hebrew are all pretty similar, all related. Hebrew is ruach. In Greek, it's pneuma. And even the word for wind specifically, pneuos, is also translated as wind or breath. And in that mindset, there's a great correlation between one and the other. And as Luke records this, it's almost as if he's saying God is breathing on them. God is giving of himself to them. This idea of wind and breath signifies the life which comes only from God. Think back to Genesis 2:7, when God had formed man out of the dust of the earth and then breathed life into his nostrils. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Think of Ezekiel 37:9, where Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the valley of dry bones. And he says, as he records what God said, "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." And then in verse 14, "I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord." It's the breath of God. It's the wind of God coming that gives life. And the wind, even here, comes violently or like a mighty rushing wind. Calvin and others argue that it was to get the attention of the disciples, to let them know that this wasn't just a mere everyday occurrence, but it was something that was from God. I'm not sure how much weight to give that, but it was a mighty rushing wind. It was undeniable that it was something that wasn't concocted in their own brains, or something that they thought up themselves, or an experience that they desired to have and tricked themselves into. But it was external to themselves. This wind came, and they would have thought of the breath of God. Even in John 20:22, Jesus speaks to his disciples, and he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Breath and spirit being tied together like this. Wind and spirit. Wind and breath and life from God, his gift to his people, not just making us from the dust and making us live, but raising us from spiritual death and granting us spiritual life. The Spirit comes also as tongues of fire. Fire, again, in the Bible symbolizes, at one level, judgment and cleansing. And this is what John prophesied would happen. "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Jesus himself says in Luke 12, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." Now, judgment and cleansing. There is a judgment that goes on here. As the word is preached, some will believe, but some won't. And in showing that they refuse the words of the Spirit, they show that they are judged and found wanting. But there are those who do believe, and they show by their belief that they've been cleansed by the Spirit. This fire has come and has burned out the sin and unbelief in their heart, and has clarified their thinking and brought them to understand who this Jesus is. This doesn't happen right here at this moment. But as a result of the work of the Spirit, in the preaching of Peter and in the words of the apostles, this will become apparent to all that God calls to himself. Fire and judgment for those who refuse, but cleansing and forgiveness and life for those who believe. Also included with this idea of the fire, I think, is the glory and the presence of God. Again, this was an external thing for the disciples. The tongues as a fire on each one of them. Not a mass hallucination. Not something they imagined for themselves. It's something real, external, obvious, visible. And when you think of fire, in biblical terms, do you think of the burning bush? The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Do you think maybe of Mount Sinai? Wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled violently. Moses reflects on that and says, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 4, he says, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. These tongues of fire signified the presence of God with them, but not God in His awesome judgment, but God in His equipping, God in His salvation, God in His care for His people. They receive this tongue of fire, they feel and they hear the wind, and they know that God is with them. Now, how do they respond to that? What will happen next? It seems to happen so suddenly. Do they have a chance to respond? The wind blows. The Spirit comes in fire upon all the disciples who are there. And then they begin to speak. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, somewhere, maybe not today, but in the next couple of weeks, I think I'm going to do a longer portion on the work of the Holy Spirit than what I'll do here right now. But because we're entering into a part of the Scriptures that is rather controversial in terms of how people view the work of the Spirit, I just want to briefly lay out here what the work of the Spirit is in the life of the believer as he carries out the work of God. The work of the Spirit consists, first of all, of the glorification of Christ. The Spirit comes to magnify Christ. The Spirit comes here, they will speak in languages, and what will be the content of their speech? The mighty works of God. Well, mighty works of God, creation, sure, providence, sovereignty. But what is the mighty work of God if not the crucifixion and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ? The Spirit comes to magnify Christ. The Spirit is the one who regenerates us, changes our hearts and makes us new. Think of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in John 3. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We are regenerated, made new, our minds illuminated, our hearts softened, our souls convicted of sin, and this is the work of the Spirit's regeneration. You can think of this in terms of Ezekiel 36:25 in the Old Testament. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. Now remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now that is regeneration, but it also leads into sanctification. The Spirit is active in our sanctification. We're told to walk by the Spirit in Galatians 5. Our growing up in grace before God is the work of His Spirit within us, equipping us and strengthening us to turn from sin and to turn toward righteousness. Sometimes we think it's all up to us. And at one level, we make the decisions that we make. And we are accountable to choose the right, and we are guilty when we choose the wrong. But because God's Spirit dwells within us, we are able to choose the right. And we inevitably will grow in choosing the right, because we're not dead people anymore. We're not people in love with sin anymore. Because God's Spirit has come to us, we are learning to love righteousness. As we learn to love it, we choose to do it and to embrace it. And this is the work of the Spirit for us. The Spirit is the one who enlightens us, who illuminates us. We come by the Spirit to understand who God is, who Christ is, who we are in Christ, what He has done for us. You know people who can tell you the gospel but don't believe a word of it. They haven't been enlightened. They haven't been illuminated yet. They haven't been regenerated. It's nothing to them. Even though they may get the facts right, they don't believe it. The Spirit has yet to illuminate them. The Spirit ensures the communication of the Word of God to His people in the Old Testament and in the New. Peter says this in his epistle, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." We don't have a word from God unless in the Old and the New Testaments the Spirit of God speaks through men and guides them along and communicates through them the Word of God to us and ensures that it's written down and that it's preserved so that we're not left coming up with our own ideas about right and wrong and life and death, but we rely upon the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is also the one who grants this Word of God effectiveness in our salvation. We can hear what we're supposed to do, but that doesn't guarantee that we're going to do it. When your boss gives you directions, when your boss gives you directions to do a job, hopefully, we're all mature enough and diligent enough to carry out those directions, but sometimes we don't. And we can certainly remember when we were children and we were told by our parents to do this or do that, and we found ways to waffle it, or sometimes we just flat out ignored. Simply giving the command doesn't ensure that we will follow. But God's Spirit ensures that the command is right and just and true, and is also the one who brings it about that the command will be followed, that word will be believed. John 16:8, Jesus says to his disciples, "And when he, the Spirit, comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And that's just the beginning of the work of the Spirit. You can also include prayer. The Spirit gives us gifts for ministry. The Spirit gives us encouragement and consolation. The Spirit is given to us as the guarantee and the assurance of our salvation. And you can add to that. So as we look at what the Spirit does here by the disciples, through the disciples, through this gift of languages, let's recognize that there's a whole lot more going on here than just speaking in tongues, however we might define that. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're controlled by Him. They're directed by Him. Jesus, in earlier in Acts, says that they'll be baptized in the Spirit. And baptism, the idea is of being united with something. And now they are united with the Spirit. He's come and He's baptized them. He's filled them with Himself. And now they carry out the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, footnote here. People talk about the need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, the baptism in the Holy Spirit comes when you believe, when you are regenerated. In my earlier charismatic days, I never really even then bought the idea of a baptism of the Spirit apart from salvation. Because I was thinking, what could be a greater work of the Holy Spirit of God than making a dead thing to live? Of giving life to that which is opposed to God, making a friend of God that which was His enemy. And I still believe that to be the case. We are baptized when we are regenerated. And that baptism shows itself forth when we profess faith in Christ. But we are called to be filled with the Spirit. And that's the ongoing process of seeking after the blessing of God, seeking to be useful to Him, seeking to be controlled and directed and sanctified by the Spirit in all that we do. Now, one of those things that the Spirit did at one time was give the gift of tongues. And this is what the disciples experienced here. They spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. From this passage, we'll see that this gift of tongues was not just some sort of heavenly language unrelated to human talk, except the fact that it came out through human lips and teeth. The languages that the disciples spoke in were human languages. And that's the way to understand tongues throughout the New Testament. They were human languages, not native to the speaker, but native and known to the hearers. Tongues are sometimes argued for as a prayer language. I could almost be sympathetic to that, except that Paul says pretty clearly in 1 Corinthians 14:22 that tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. He's referring back to Isaiah 28:11, where God says, "By a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people." The fact that in not in languages not native to the Jews, not by Hebrew, not by Aramaic, but in different dialects of other languages, the word of God would be proclaimed to his people and before the Jews. It's a sign that the Jews have been stubborn and that God's blessing goes way beyond what they had imagined. God's blessing and call to salvation goes beyond the kingdom of Israel into the kingdom of God. It's a judgment for their unbelief as God communicates his word to those who are not his people by a language that is not known to those who were first called to be his people. What does the Spirit say to these disciples? The mighty deeds of God. That's what he speaks. That's what they talk about. The mighty deeds of God. Again, you can think of creation. You can think of the different deliverances that the people of God experienced in the Old Testament through Exodus and through the captivities through Assyria and through Babylon. You can think of the deliverance of the Jews that they experienced through the faithfulness of Esther and Mordecai. You can think of the return of the Jews to their land as God moved through the heart of an unbelieving king. And these were all great and wonderful deeds and ought to be remembered. But what is the great work of God, if not the salvation of his people, if not the forgiveness of sins through the death of his Son, if not the resurrection of his Son from death to life, and the calling to himself through his Son of a people that is beyond number, that we might glorify him and might thank him and praise him? Yeah, there's a lot to be thankful for. But the great doings of God, the great deeds of God, are the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God through the resurrected Christ. And if we think of the work of the Spirit, that there is something greater than that word, we're really minimizing the work of the Spirit and the glory of God. What could be a greater work of God's Spirit than the Word of God being proclaimed and the Word of God being believed? There were those there who heard this word. They were devout men, says verse 5 and 6. Jews from every nation under the earth. And is a pretty broad grouping. Not necessarily literally every nation, but it's not meant to be taken literally, but figuratively. You go to the east, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. Modern day Iraq and Iran were there. These were the descendants of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, of the Jews who were taken there, who hadn't returned to Jerusalem, but had stayed in those lands. These were their descendants and those who had come to the Jewish faith through their work. You move up a little bit and you move to Judea, and that includes the whole Mediterranean coast right there, Syria and other places where God has a people for himself. You move north then to Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia. Well, this is Asia. This is modern day Turkey. Turkey, which now has a Christian population of about 1 or 2%. But there were men there, men and women who heard the disciples speaking in their own tongues, in their own native languages. You move from Turkey back down to North Africa, to Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. The word of God goes out. Men and women from everywhere hear it. Rome, Crete, Arabia. All hear the word of God. Some have seen, and I think there's something to this, an allusion to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Men in Genesis 11 decide to make a name for themselves and attempt to build a tower up to the heavens so they can proclaim themselves as equal to God. God sends confusion. God sends languages to them. There was one language before Babel. There were many languages after Babel because God confused their languages as a judgment. Now, by that same Spirit of God, he gives languages in which his gospel can be heard and can be believed. How did they respond to all this? What did they hear? They heard the mighty deeds of God. They heard the gospel. They heard Jesus being preached. But did they believe it? Well, some questioned it, although their thought was, these are Galileans. They knew they were Galileans because they spoke with an accent. Parlez-vous français, y'all? I mean, they knew that it wasn't quite there, but they were hearing it well, and they were hearing it spoken truly. It's a reminder to us that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The Galileans were of no account. They were fishermen. They were the hillbillies. They were the hicks. They were the rednecks in the elite, sophisticated world of Jerusalem. But it was through them that God spoke, not just to those in Jerusalem who lived there, but to those from all over the world. So some hearing this were amazed and perplexed. They said, what's this all about? What does this mean? And others laughed and said, oh, they're drunk. Bunch of redneck hick alcoholics just drinking up a storm. This is the response to the gospel that we get. People hear it and they may despise it because it doesn't come in the forms that they want. It doesn't come with great learning and erudition and rhetorical skill and eloquence. It doesn't come with the right political package wrapped around it. Some hear it and are really wondering about it. And will ask and want to hear more. Some hear us today and say, you guys are off the wall. Something wrong with you people. And that's what I want to leave with you right now. So how do you hear the gospel? When you hear the gospel of Christ, when you hear the resurrection of Christ proclaimed to you, when you hear that Jesus was crucified for your sins and was raised from the third day for your resurrection, do you say, that's an interesting thought. Tell me more. Or do you say, that's just goofy. That just can't be right. Or do you say, I need to believe. I need to hear this. That is being spoken to you is the work of God's Spirit. Jesus has sent His Spirit so that you hear this word. Whether or not you believe it will be a work of the Spirit. And how do you know that the Spirit has worked in you? Because you believe the gospel. Because you're broken for your sins. And because you embrace Christ and rejoice in His salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We pray that you would bless us and keep us, that we'd be granted the power and the presence of your Spirit at all times, that we might be sanctified by him, that we might be kept by him, that in order that through him and through his enabling, we might glorify you. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.